So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Father, we come and behold you in your incredible Son this morning. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us, that we would make much of Jesus as you have made much of Jesus, your Son. Lord, I pray that we would adore you, be impressed by you, be fascinated at your plan. Give us insight into the mystery of the gospel and the inclusion of the nations into the plan of God. Lord, help us to grasp these things afresh and anew, that it would result in much praise and thanksgiving as we discover and explore the riches you've bestowed upon us in Christ. Bless now the preaching of the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I want to welcome you back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, some of the most difficult and challenging verses in the Bible. And I was just thinking, I want to acknowledge that this section is not for the faint of heart. If you're looking for some cute stories and fluff, this is not a great section for you. And if you're feeling maybe a little bit weary, I want to just encourage you to press on. I know we don't normally think much about Israel and the nations, but I think one of the main takeaways from Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that we should think more about Israel and the nations. It's a big deal for Paul, and it should be a big deal for us. So if this is stretching your brain, you're in good company. It certainly is mine. I want to examine two passages today, Romans 11. We'll also look at Mark 7. One sort of illustrates the other. Sometimes stories have a way of illustrating complex ideas in simple terms, and I think we see that in both of those passages. So let's start with Romans 11. Main point of our passage today is that God has not set aside Israel permanently. It's passing, not permanent. And Paul's explaining, big picture, how in the world the Gentiles are embracing the Messiah, and most of the Jews are not. It's both astonishing and tragic. So he makes the case that Israel has not been totally rejected. A remnant remains, but Israel is currently in a state of being disciplined by God. They are hostile to the gospel. So starting today, we're entering, I think, into the most provocative section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's personally really, really interesting to me, and I hope my enthusiasm will be contagious. But again, here's the big idea of our passage. Through Israel's rejection of Jesus, God's riches have come to the nations. And the result of God's riches coming to the nations is actually going to be Israel bending their knee to Jesus, the Lord and King, their Messiah. Paul basically says that six times in a row. In fact, I found a great quote from D.A. Carson that I thought was helpful on this passage. Carson says, in this paragraph, Paul sets Jewish unbelief in the context of an unfolding plan of God for the salvation of all his people. That plan involves an oscillation between Jews and Gentiles in three stages. Jewish transgression opens the way for Gentile salvation, which leads in the end to Jewish salvation. And the importance of this point to Paul's argument is revealed by the fact that he restates it no less than six times in this passage. So let's look at the passage, and then we'll take a look at the story from Jesus that sort of complements and illustrates Paul's point here in Romans 11. Let's look at verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Israel has stumbled. Paul has repeatedly explained this. They've stumbled specifically over the Messiah. They've rejected him. They've stumbled over the cornerstone. It's tragic, but it's not final. They've tripped, not fallen. Now, the reason he says by no means is because of the Old Testament, really. If God is done with Israel, what do we do with the promises of God? Seriously, Israel, the kingdom, the day of the Lord, and Israel's role in all of that, what do you do with that? That would require a radically different understanding of what they were expecting. Paul says, by no means. Look back at Romans 9, verse 6 with me, just for a minute. If you had to isolate one verse to summarize chapters 9, 10, and 11, I think it would be Romans 9, 6, where Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That's his thesis. Remember the big theme of Romans, it's the faithfulness of God. Has the word of God failed? No, God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his promises he made to Israel. He'll do what he said he'll do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 for a minute. I want you to see this in your Bibles. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, notice their question. Jesus, of course, is raised from the dead at this point. He taught them 40 days in a row on the topic of the kingdom. And Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he's with the disciples for 40 days. He's teaching them about the kingdom, which is the main theme of the Bible. And one of the disciples asks, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, notice both their question and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you dummies. The kingdom is only spiritual from this point on. Israel, why are you even asking about Israel? The kingdom isn't restored to Israel. All those promises have been reinterpreted and reimagined. Israel is pretty much over and done with now. Now it's just the church. No, Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He affirms their question because they've been with him for 40 days learning about the kingdom, but he says it's not for them to know the timing of that agenda. There's going to be a delay, actually. They're going to have to wait. In the meantime, they need to spread the message of the kingdom and the king of the kingdom to the nations. And while they do that, a strange twist will occur. The nations will actually respond to the message, but Israel will stumble. But tripping is different than falling. Paul goes on in verse 11, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So the trespass we know is rejecting Jesus. But it's a good time to ask some questions. How exactly does their trespass result in salvation for the Gentiles? And what exactly is Israel supposed to be jealous of? Let's look at this first question. How exactly does their trespass result in salvation for the Gentiles? I think what is meant here is explained in the book of Acts. The Jews largely rejected the good news that was announced. So what happens? Paul takes it to the nations. He becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. I think I've got this on the screen, but I want to just highlight a few of many examples in the Bible, but Acts is a good place. Acts 13:46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. He's talking to the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then the last chapter, in the last couple verses of Acts 28, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Quote, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Therefore, he goes on to say, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's how the book of Acts ends. So in that sense, their trespass has led to salvation to the Gentiles. The door to the kingdom has been kicked wide open. Another question that I had as I was looking at this passage is, what exactly is Israel supposed to be jealous of? Well, the easy, obvious answer is salvation. But I think there's more than just salvation. And if I could back up even further, God gave Israel a special role among the nations. They were to be, and we looked when we studied the book of Exodus a couple years ago, Israel was to be a priesthood to the nations. Israel had a unique, you could call it a missionary type role to play. The nations had always been part of God's plan. We learn about this, especially in the Abrahamic covenant. All the nations will be blessed. All the families will be blessed. And that blessing was to be delivered through Israel. They had an elect role in that sense, and they loved it, mostly. They liked being the elect. So when they see other people from the nations worshiping the God of Israel, it's a peculiar thing because that was their role. They might be thinking, hey, that's our job. We're the ones who get to tell the nation. So it's possible that it's not merely a jealousy unto salvation, which it clearly is, but also a jealousy of proclamation. If unbelieving Israel is watching this remnant succeed with the nations, it might trigger them in a good way, calibrate them, cause them to stop tripping and stumbling. This is probably a good time to define Israel here in verse 11. I think it's obvious, based on these three chapters, Israel here is ethnic and national Israel. He's not talking about spiritual Israel or what some would call true Israel. These are the descendants of Jacob. One really common view here is to suggest that Israel is just code for Christianity. I think that's probably the most common view. It's the replacement view. But to me, that doesn't seem likely at all. Paul is clearly differentiating between ethnic Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I was thinking about this. Sometimes the Bible, and this our passage is a great example, it can be really complex. What is Paul saying? I've scratched my head a number of times in the last number of months. What is he saying here? He can be hard to follow. Sometimes theology can hurt your brain. But then there are times when the Bible sort of puts the cookies on the bottom shelf, you could say, makes it accessible for everyone, really easy to understand, effortlessly simple. Well, verse 12 is like that, at least part of it. The result of all this, regardless of the complexity, the result is riches for the Gentiles. Riches for the cosmos is the word he uses, riches for the world, and also riches for the Gentiles, blessing. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He says, To me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me, not just to be saved, by the way, but to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not just a grace to be saved, it's a grace to proclaim. And if you want to know more about what are those riches, well, read the book of Romans or just read the Bible. Adoption. People who were not a people, now a people. Forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone, entrance into the kingdom, God's grace and generosity and care for you. You can cry out, Abba, Father. Amazing. This is something totally foreign. We maybe presume it, but look, this was not our lot. By grace, we've been saved. We have a measure of it now, but friends, it's mostly future. We have the first fruits now. See, it's like booking a vacation and looking at pictures on the brochure and the accommodations. But look, the vacation is much, much better. You have every spiritual blessing in the Messiah now, currently, but the fulfillment and the realization of those riches are future. You are blessed. You are rich. And that's true now in Christ. But what does this have to do with Israel? If I can make a parallel, and I think Paul maybe even alludes to it here, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart led to the exodus and riches for Israel as they plundered the Egyptians as they left. And I think he kind of alludes to this back in chapter 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, and then he says the result was making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. He's talking about Israel. Seems to be the same pattern. Israel is hardened, and the result is riches for the Gentiles, riches for the world. Michael Bird put it this way, if Israel's loss is the Gentiles' gain, Israel's gain will be the Gentiles' mega, super, duper, uber gain. Paul makes clear that the Gentiles stand not to be impoverished, but to be enriched by Israel's full inclusion in the Messiah's family. So what does Paul mean by full inclusion? I looked at maybe a dozen different translations. Everyone basically says fullness or full inclusion. I think that's right. The way to, I think, understand this is illuminated in a few verses later. We'll look at it in a few weeks when Paul says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Same exact idea. But full inclusion can also mean maximum capacity or full strength. Think of like filling up a pool. Made me think of dirt biking. I love dirt bikes. I dream about dirt bikes. Every year I can't wait till Rampart Range opens up and the trails are ready. And last year on the first day out, I unloaded the bikes and tried to start mine and it wouldn't start. My heart sank. I thought I should have checked this before we left. Finally got it jump-started and going, but something was clearly off. I tried to open it up full throttle, and it just sort of sputtered and coughed and wouldn't idle. And long story short, I was able to ride, but it was just kind of pathetic, annoying. And so got home and just got on YouTube, which is the best place to look if you're trying to fix something. And I took the tank off. It was a faulty pump and a gummed-up fuel injector. Long story short, got it fixed and started it up. Boom! Started up immediately, idled perfectly. From stumbling and sputtering to full power, immediate response, from limping along to a rocket ship, full power. Israel is not at full strength, Paul's saying. They're stumbling. But when Israel realizes their role, when they assume their rightful post, when they look upon him whom they've crucified, then watch out, because it will be full capacity, full power, worldwide blessing in a sense that we can't even comprehend. The whole cosmos will be blessed during the kingdom. If worldwide blessing has come while Israel has been stubborn and disobedient, Paul's saying, imagine what it will be like when Israel is fulfilling its role. And this will happen during around the time we call the millennial kingdom. Millennial for 1,000 years. We read about this in Revelation 20, or the messianic kingdom. Got a few passages, there's hundreds, but a few passages I thought of. Zechariah 8, 23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, future days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That day is future. Zechariah 14, 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Zechariah 14, 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations, that is the tribulation, that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. Who's the king? It's Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There's a coming day when Israel, the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and the nations and the whole world will be blessed, and Jesus will be ruling and reigning literally on this earth. And we pray, as he taught us to pray, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Look back at our passage, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, Paul does something here that I want you to pay attention to. He directs his attention back and forth between Jew and Gentile. I'm speaking to you. And now I'm speaking to you. He does this a lot, actually, in Romans and Galatians. So he reminds them he's an apostle and a messenger to the Gentiles. And he doubles down. He wants to magnify his ministry, make much of it, because he wants his fellow Jews to be saved. Paul, I think, no doubt has this quote from Moses in mind back in Deuteronomy 32. Moses says, they've made me, the Lord speaking, they've made me jealous with what is no God. He's speaking of Israel. They've provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, Paul seems to pick that theme up. Now, the jealousy is a jealousy unto emulation. It's to get them to do the same. This is different from envy or begrudging. Will the unbelieving Jews see this ministry that Paul has, which they should have had, and will they want to emulate Paul? Will they join him? Well, in one sense, their salvation depends on it. And that's Paul's prayer. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This hardening has opened the floodgates of God's mercy. Their rejection has actually made, you could say, made margin for God to work, so to speak. It's delayed and suspended their judgment, and in the meantime, allowed the nations to hop on in. But what does he mean by what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Here's what I think he means. It was a reference to the end of the age. End times. The beginning of the day of the Lord was the beginning of not only judgment, but also the beginning of the restoration of Israel and the return of the Messiah. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Another way to say that would be, when's the resurrection? Or when's the day of the Lord? In other words, when Israel embraces their Lord and Savior, it will be a sign of the end and the return of the Lord. Now, I had planned on talking or looking at verse 16, but I think it's best to save that for next week. It really belongs in the next section anyway. But I want to turn your attention now to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Turn your Bibles to Mark 7. While you're doing that, this is a good place to pause and ask some questions. Because Romans 11 highlights, I think, a number of things that's naturally foreign to us. Things like Israel's role among the nations, their firstborn status among the nations, and also this distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul writes this letter, as you know, Romans, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Why does he do that? Why in his letters does he constantly switch back and forth? Like in our passage, this is a great example. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Why the distinction? Or maybe your mind goes to Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't Paul saying that all distinctions are null and void? Well, yes and no. In salvation, there's no distinction. Paul makes that clear. But he's not erasing all distinctions. There's still male and female, for instance. There's still Jew and Gentile. I was thinking about this. I love whole milk. And every night, I get a glass of whole milk. I put it in the freezer for about an hour. And take it out, mix it up in like a slushy form, and then have it with some chocolate or some kind of cookie. So it's an evening routine in my home, for me at least. Well, lately we've been getting our milk from Allie and Brendan Carlson. They've got a sweet Jersey cow, and it's got some great milk, but it's not homogenized. And you know what I mean. If you get the milk, we get it in jars. You have to shake it up to homogenize it. Well, Paul, to the lament of many people, does not have a homogenized theology. He still sees distinctions, and I think it's because of how he views the coming kingdom. There are roles and responsibilities and distinctions that Jews have that Gentiles will not have. And to some people, this sounds racist, this sounds nationalistic, and just culturally, we prefer homogeny. And distinctions of any kind are offensive. But equality doesn't mean sameness. And we see that in the kingdom. We also see it in the metaphor of the body. There are different parts that complete the whole. Equality and yet diversity, but not homogeny. But that's sort of a whole other sermon. Meantime, I want to look at this passage in Mark 7 because I think it illustrates in narrative form the same point Paul's making. We've looked at salvation, Jews and Gentiles according to Paul. Let's look at salvation, Jews and Gentiles according to Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, again, what does this little story have to do with Romans 11? Well, I think it's a story, it's a good example of a story beneath a story. There's a bigger narrative going on. This is not merely about a Gentile woman and her daughter. This is about the Gentiles as a whole. And this narrative is a little teaser on what Paul would call or coin the mystery of the gospel and the grafting in of the Gentiles into Israel. So let's just walk through it. Look at verse 24 of Mark 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now what matters most to the story in verse 24 is that this is Gentile territory. We're not in Kansas anymore. Verse 25, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. So the Lord's reputation precedes him. He can't remain hidden, and soon enough, desperation reaches the Lord, and a woman, a suffering, agonizing parent, wants some relief for her daughter. Her daughter's tormented. She is tormented by an unclean spirit. And the mother somehow gets into the house and falls at his feet, and part of the scandal starts to unfold here. Jews and Gentiles don't intermingle. No doubt this was known to the woman, but she doesn't care. He's thinking, if I can just get to Jesus of Nazareth, I don't care what social and religious cultural rules I break. I must ask him. I need to beg him. In verse 26, we get a little more pertinent information of the woman. She's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now, the descriptor Gentile would have been enough, but Mark wants to punctuate this. She's a Syrophoenician by birth. And in Matthew's gospel, he calls her a Canaanite. She's part of the ancient pagan residents of the land of Israel, a card-carrying true blue descendant of the race that Israel was in constant war with. Her family history has a long list of worshiping idols and despising the God of Israel. The Jewish historian Josephus said of the inhabitants of Tyre that they were notoriously our bitterest enemies. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She's desperate. She's not too proud to beg. She's down at his feet out of respect and out of desperation. And again, from a Jewish perspective, this woman is an outcast, an outsider, as despicable as you can get. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile, a Canaanite Gentile. She's a Canaanite Gentile woman. She's a Canaanite Gentile woman who has a daughter possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit. The Pharisees are against her. The culture is against her. The disciples are against her. Satan is against her. And at first glance, it even seems like Jesus is against her. Look at this next section of verse 27. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Woza! Doesn't sound like the Jesus we know and love. Did Jesus just call this woman a dog? This is what people like F.F. Bruce have called a problem passage. Feminist scholars have tried to use the passage to justify that Jesus must have been a male chauvinist. He actually sinned here, they say. But is that what's happening? Even if we agree Jesus couldn't have possibly been sinning here, what is he saying? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Jesus was replying to her with a proverb. It was a proverb of deeply important theological significance. Jesus is not only teaching the woman, he's teaching his disciples. And even though they're in Gentile territory, his mission to the Jews was not over. There's a Jewish priority in the gospel. And the bigger picture is Jesus is in the middle of bringing the kingdom, or at least offering the kingdom to his own people first. There's a reason, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, traveled around Israel. He wasn't born in Siberia. This is not accidental. There's a Jewish priority in the plan of God, and I'll elaborate on that in a minute, but he's instructing her and testing her, and he employs this illustration of children, bread, crumbs, and dogs. Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. Now, it was common language to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. As you can imagine, not a compliment. But the word that Jesus uses was not the typical word for dogs like streets, you know, dogs wandering the streets of Juarez. That's not the word used here. The word he uses is little dog or puppy. It's a household dog. And if you have a dog, you know how this works. If you're wise, you probably don't have a dog. There's a lot of perks of pet ownership, but one of the perks that we found was what we could call the canine vacuum, where if you spill something on the ground, the dog just vacuums it up. Of course, this works both ways. Maybe the dog eats something it shouldn't have, and you become the vacuum. Or, for instance, a child shoots a rabbit in the backyard, and the dog runs around with it being chased by the kids, and then drops the rabbit in the kitchen. That may or may not have happened in our house, but that's neither here nor there. Jesus is telling her she's an outsider. She's not privy to the covenants and promises and blessings of Israel. That's not for her. It's for Israel. But let me say it more carefully. That's not for her yet. Let the children be fed first. And the word first here is important to note. One scholar put it well. Publicity in Tyre would have sent all the wrong signals. Jesus' work wasn't primarily that of an itinerant medical missionary, but of inaugurating God's kingdom. Jesus is not opposed to ministering to Gentiles. He's already done that. But now he's ministering to Gentiles in Gentile territory, and he's making the point he's not a medical missionary. He's come to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God to the Jews. This is their story, and it's our story too, but that comes later. Let the children be fed first. Scholars are pretty much in agreement that the symbolism here, the master of the house is God. children are the Jewish people, the table is the kingdom, the bread is the Messiah, the dogs are the Gentiles, the crumbs are the miracles. And the meaning is the Lord has come to announce the good news of the arrival of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, but Israel rejects that offer. And it opened the door up for the Gentiles to be part of the kingdom. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord." Notice she calls him Lord. She recognizes Jesus is the Lord. We don't know her theology. It's probably pretty minimal. Maybe she was a God-fearing Gentile like Cornelius. But we're not saved by the greatness of our knowledge. We're saved by the greatness of our God. She had a simple faith, not a complex faith, but it was a faith that attached itself to a great Savior. Friends, you are not saved by the greatness of your faith. You're saved by the greatness of the object of your faith. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. There's a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. She calls him Lord, but notice she also agrees with his assessment. She says yes. And her theology may not exactly be robust, but she agrees. She's an outsider. She's not a child sitting at the master's table. She's a dog. She's an outsider. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She has an unclean daughter. And she's outside the covenant promises and blessings. She's not a Jew, but she makes a great comment here. It's a comment of humility and need. She says, "Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So she doubles down on the metaphor. She's fine to be a dog because dogs get crumbs. She'd be happy to have some crumbs. She knows she doesn't have a rightful claim on the kingdom. She knows she's unclean. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. She's a stranger to Israel and an outsider. She didn't challenge her status and her standing as an outsider, but she knows, but she isn't part of God's chosen people. But she'd like to be part of the family. She'd be happy with some crumbs. And he said to her, verse 29, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found her child, found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. The Lord grants her request. He does a miracle in real time. Because he's God in the flesh, he can do this. She goes home, finds her sweet, formerly tormented daughter lying in bed, peaceful, the demon's gone. This Gentile Canaanite woman, once an enemy of Israel, has just been grafted in. In Luke 13, Jesus is teaching, and someone asked Jesus the question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus answers with a little story, the wide gate and the narrow gate, and he says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I don't know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." But he'll say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place, now listen to this, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." And then he says this, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." The kingdom will be opened up to people from east, west, north, and south. In other words, Gentiles will be grafted in and get to dine with the Lord at the table. Friends, that's where this is headed. See what's in front of you right here, the bread and the cup. Heaven is described as a meal. Table fellowship, and that Syrophoenician Gentile won't be stuck on the ground when the kingdom comes to town. Believing Gentiles in that future kingdom, we'll be sitting at the table as full members, no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, no longer strangers to the covenants of promise, no longer having no hope, no longer without God and apart from God. No, believers have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Can I get an amen? And the Passover leads to the Last Supper, leads to the Lord's Supper, leads to the Marriage Supper. And we will come from north, south, east, west, and dine with the Lord at the table. Praise the name of the Lord. Let me close us in prayer. If you're here today and you've not yet bent the knee to Christ, and you remain a stranger to God and His kindness and eternal life in the coming kingdom, you can have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life all through Christ and what He's accomplished through His death and resurrection. I beg you to repent and turn from selfishness and hard-heartedness and give your life to the Lord, who is able and has the power to grant eternal life to whoever wants it. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. I pray that we would grasp more and more what is meant here in Romans 11. Help us to be balanced. Help us not to overstate it or understate it. But help us, Lord, at least just a little bit more to understand that we were outsiders. We had no claim upon you, but in your kindness and mercy, you have brought us near through the blood of the cross. Help us to boast in that cross and glory in that cross, and receive from us thankful hearts. And Lord, cause us to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. Deliver us, Lord, from a cultural Christianity that is so pathetic and weak. Lord, help us to be the kind of disciples that you'd be proud of and that we see in the New Testament. Lord, cultivate that in our hearts, we pray, with a profound thankfulness and also a realization that the day of the Lord is near and your return is near. Lord, help us to think about these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.